We're going to get started, as you know, by seeing or looking carefully at the transition between the two tkufot of Yeshayahu HaNavi. So if everyone can turn to where we left off, the end of Perek Yud Bet, the beginning of Perek Yud Gimel, you'll note a very interesting phenomenon. Just going to catch my breath. Okay, we're going to take a look and we're going to see a phenomenon known as Masa HaAmim. And if you remember, I mentioned that this is going to serve not only as a nice transition in Yeshayahu, but certainly in our semesters as well, noting that until now, Yeshayahu has been bringing his children, Yeshayahu has been delivering Tochacha. Yeshayahu, to a certain degree, has been predicting what's going to happen during the time period of Achaz HaMelech. And with this in mind, we're going to take a look at this Masa, again, noting that until now, from chapter 1 through chapter Yud Bet, Yeshayahu has been dealing with Achaz HaMelech, even though the Ketovet HaNevui at the very beginning of Yeshayahu began introducing the time period as Uziyahu Yotam Achaz and Chizkiyahu, which we said is actually a Ketovet that's found by four Nevi'im. But what's unique over here is that by Yeshayahu, it's clear that the first Nevuot, at least that are recorded, are those that are given to Achaz, right? We saw this in the introduction. We saw this basically more or less not only from Perek Aleph, even when we saw his Hakdashat, Nivuan, Perek Vav, the sense is that he's speaking to Achaz, the later Prakim, meaning from Zion and on when he brings his children. Obviously, the attendance is, again, and the bringing of the children is in front of the king Achaz, perhaps because, if you remember, we noted that Uziyahu and Yotam are relatively good kings, and therefore, the Nivuot, perhaps, that Yeshayahu gave during their times was not recorded by virtue of the fact that whatever he told them, if it was a positive nevuah, came true, and maybe they don't need as much rebuke. Achaz is living during very, very troubling time periods wherein the powers, if you recall, of Ashur are rising, Aram is falling, Gena, there's civil war or threats of civil war that are going on now between Pekach ben Remaliah, Ritzin, and Melech Aram, and therefore, again, the first nevuot were really Yeshayahu, if you recall, and this is a nice summary, not only warning Achaz, but basically telling him that there's also encouragement. He should be placing his trust in Hashem. He shouldn't be arranging an alliance with Ashur. Look at what's going to happen to Ashur. And every step along the way, where we see that Achaz doesn't listen to him, probably because of political national pressure, again, the Nevuot of Yeshayahu are not going to be as comforting, but certainly much more threatening. All of a sudden, we saw, if you recall, Prakim Yud Aleph Yud Bet, some of the more beautiful Prakim of Yeshayahu, or the more encouraging ones, wherein Yeshayahu says, not to worry, Sha'ar Yashuv, the same son of mine, if you recall, Sha'ar Yashuv, that I brought before you, again, the same son, who was supposed to represent the two different ideas that we ended with last semester, again, namely that of Radak and Ibn Ezra, either the idea that the rest of Yisrael will return, or the rest of Yehuda will return, and the idea is not only geographical return, but also Tshuva, return to Hashem. And this is what he speaks about in Perek Yud Aleph Yud Bet, not to worry. One day Ashur is going to fall, and we said that already in the Nevuot of Acharit HaYamim of Yeshayahu, when he says one day, what does he really mean? In the next generation, Acharit HaYamim. After the hard times, there will be good times once again. And with this, we basically ended Perek Yud Bet. All of a sudden, we find something very strange. From Perek Yud Gimel through Perek Chaf Gimel, Yeshayahu apparently is no longer speaking to the people, rather he's speaking to the nations, right? This is going to be, as we said, the collections of Nivuot, La'amim Achirim, that he's going to give to other nations. But if one opens up very quickly, again, to the end of this Masa, all of a sudden one recognizes an interesting methodology, and that is that right after the last few Masaot, Masa Ba'arav, and we're going to take a look at each and every one of these, all of a sudden, by Perech Avdalid, one opens up and says, Hinei Hashem bokei ka'aretz uvolka. All of a sudden, there are new nevuot that are coming along, talking about Chorban and Hashem's malchut, Hashem's reign that will be manifest once again. This obviously is no longer referring to the other nations, but referring specifically to the events that are going to affect Am Yisrael and the specific God-people relationship that Yeshayahu is going to discuss thereafter. And with this, then, we have to ask ourselves, what is this idea in the middle? From Perech Avdalid and on, basically till the very end of Sefer Yeshayahu, once again, he's going to be speaking to the people. This time, we're going to figure out very soon thereafter, he's no longer in the Achaz time period, but rather when he speaks about Churban coming, right after he finished the Nevuot of, don't worry, eventually everything is going to be okay. Who is he speaking to? Churban is in our midst. It's going to happen. Everything that I said during the time of Ahaz, now is when all these Nevuot are going to be fulfilled. This is the time period already of Chizkiyahu, which is going to take us to the very end of Sefer Yeshayahu. And therefore, when one looks at the structure of Sefer Yeshayahu, one notes then a methodological order over here, that perhaps Yeshayahu himself is not really the one who is responsible for this, but rather those who are living close, as we know, to 700, 800 years after, namely Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, those that are going to be responsible for canonization. They look at the Nevuot of Yeshayahu, and they see that they're very two different types of nevuot that he gives. And I don't just mean those nevuot of Churban, the nevuot of Tochacha, versus the nevuot of Nechama, of comfort and of encouragement, but rather the nevuot wherein he basically is saying, this is what's going to happen. And again, you really, every step along the way, you have a choice, Achaz, of whether or not you can aggravate what's going to happen or possibly alleviate, mitigate what is going to happen. All of a sudden, we find different nevuot where Yeshayahu is speaking much more in the immediate form in terms of Churban, and he's going to be speaking much more eschatologically with regard to Acharit HaYamim, with regard to the ideal that's going to come after the Churban. And sure enough, it seems that Anshei Knesset HaGdolah are very sensitive to the fact that there's a whole collection of nevuot that's given during the time period of Ahaz, and as we see, to a certain degree, an abridged form of nevuot every step along the way, warning him of what's going to happen, changing the nevuot gradually as Ahaz seems to make the wrong decisions over and over again, and then ultimately describing as it occurs and then giving new nevuot to the people because you're speaking to a new generation. And therefore, in order for the reader, in order for each and every one of us to be sensitive to the changes, in order for us to appreciate, again, what one can say, the passage of time or the change of what's called the Sitz im Leiben, again, the German form for Moshav HaChayim, understanding what's going on within that time period. If we would go straight from Ahaz to Chizkiyahu, we wouldn't necessarily appreciate the contrast. We wouldn't necessarily appreciate that it really is a different generation. We would think that now, when we turn to Perek Chavdalid, that in fact, okay, this is just a continuation of bad things are going to happen and then good things are going to follow, without recognizing that the generation, the people, the leadership has changed significantly. The response to the Assyrian Empire, the response to the tyranny that's going to befall Am Yisrael that Yeshayahu spoke about in Prakim Zayin and Ched and Tet, that now it's actually occurring. And therefore, what Anshei Knesset HaGdolah did was basically create a literary separation, or one can argue even a literary intermission between these two different time periods. We're going to prove it shortly, but I'd like you to take a look at this then and understand that Masa HaAmim, this whole collection of nevuot that Yeshayahu is going to deliver to the other nations, is in fact really a methodological literary point in order for us to realize there are two different components, two different parts of Yeshayahu's nevuot, not really three, and as much as two different generations, and then a little break in between in order for you to be sensitive to the contrast that's going to be portrayed. How do I know that this is true? Maybe, I don't know, maybe chronologically Yeshayahu really did, sometime between the time period of Ahaz and the time period of Chizkiyahu, just take a little bit of a break and decide to deliver Nevuah to all the other nations. I know this because, in fact, as we compare the Masa HaAmim in Yeshayahu to those of Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel, you find a very similar methodology. Namely, Masa HaAmim is not just coming to tell you that this Navi, because he's a Navi HaMelech, and we'll elaborate upon this very shortly, because he's going to be delivering Nevuot on a national level, it's not only that, again, the Navi wants to tell you what he told the other nations, and as much as the Masa HaAmim also serving as a literary device to show you the transition of time periods. Let's just prove it very shortly, and Be'ezrat Hashem, over the next few years, we'll in fact see this in the different prophecies as well. For example, Yirmiyahu. Anyone learn Yirmiyahu before? Remember that Yirmiyahu has a very long collection of Masa HaAmim. But where is it found? And remember by Yirmiyahu. Where is his whole collection? They're always put together. Where's the collection of his Nevuot found? Sorry, beginning, middle, end? Take a guess. Think of the life of Yirmiyahu and tell me where there would be a need. Let's try to employ this approach of a transition or an intermission. Between? Yes, a collection of Nevuot. I'm going to describe it even more so. A collection of Nevuot that are given to the other nations. So not to Am Yisrael, apparently. But we're going to discuss this further in just a moment. First, we're seeing what the literary device is. It in Bavel, meaning when he never goes to Bavel. He actually ends up in Mitzrayim, but very nice, meaning it's not placed, again, interrupting. He, as we know, he's delivering the Nevuah during the time period of Yoshiyahu, Yehoyakim, Yehoyachin, Tzidkiyahu. So I would think maybe he wants to divide up the time period. No, it's all really just getting worse. One time period flows into the other. As opposed to here, where you do find a contrast, by Yirmiyahu, he continues straight through Tzidkiyahu, straight through the Chorban. After the Chorban, all of a sudden, time out. Time to deliver Nevuah to the other nations. Again, just a proof. Chronologically, is Yirmiyahu really delivering Nevuah to the other nations immediately after the Chorban? No, immediately after the Chorban, he has to deal with reviving the people post a major national tragedy, the worst tragedy that they've ever experienced. So why, in fact, again, Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, they have a whole collection of Nevuot that relate to the other nations. Why are they going to juxtapose it to the Chorban? And then you have just two, three prekim at the end, again, speaking about the assassination of Gedaliah and the aftermath and ultimately going down to Mitzrayim. What do we find then in between? That basically, as a transition between Chorban and the aftermath of the Chorban, Masa Ha'amim is going to serve it as that transition. For you to realize that now Chorban is over, and what's Yirmiyahu's new message going to be? Okay, different generation. Now we can already start to rebuild. There's disappointment, by the way, thereafter, when he realizes that the people don't have sufficient hope in rebuilding and ultimately are going to go down to Mitzrayim. But the initial idea is, yes, intermission. Masa Ha'amim is going to serve as a break between Chorban and post-Chorban. Okay, how about Yechezkel? Yechezkel, once again, you find right in the middle of Nevuot Yechezkel, or right in between by Yechezkel, Masa Ha'amim appears right in between the last Nevuah that Yechezkel receives on Asara B'Tevet of the ninth year, basically right before the Chorban Beit HaMikdash, or the Nevuah that's going to lead directly to the complete destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. So his Masa Ha'amim is found right between, again, the story of the Chorban, and then he continues after the Masa Ha'amim when the people first hear about the Chorban. So I think by Yechezkel, the intermission is the most stark over there in the sense that you feel Yechezkel the Navi before the Chorban, Yechezkel the Navi after the Chorban. And for Yechezkel, there are no Nevuot in between. So it's a perfect filler to show you that there is a transition. By Yechezkel, this transition, though, is all the more powerful because it's not only a chronological transition, but also an emotional, a psychological transition. And that Yechezkel before the Chorban is called Yechezkel Ha'ilim. He's a mute Navi. He's not allowed to properly articulate himself, express the ideas that he would generally freely express to the people. He's limited in his speech. Hashem thereby tells him, right before the Masa Ha'amim, when you hear about the Chorban, then Yechezkel, you'll be a real Navi. Then you'll be able to speak whatever you would like to the people. So the Masa Ha'amim there is going to serve as the literary distinction, not only chronologically, pre-Chorban, post-Chorban, and as much as also Yechezkel Ha'ilim, the mute prophet, versus the real prophet, the expressive prophet. And here the idea then is to be sensitive to this Masa Ha'amim. So many people who teach Sefer Yeshayahu will just skip over this because it's clear that what is the point here really for you to appreciate the jump between the time period of Achaz and the time period of Chizkiyahu. And to a certain degree, my Yetzer Hara is telling me that's what I should really do. We should just skip 10 prakim and go on. But the truth is that I have another Yetzer Hara, and that is always to be very textual. And therefore, what we are going to do is not learn this as much in depth, but again, to spend today's class speaking a little bit about what's going on in terms of both the geography, the political nature, and certainly what message the Masa Ha'amim possibly has. I don't want any of you to walk out after we eventually do finish Sefer Yeshayahu feeling cheated that we skipped out on 10 prakim that were given to the other nations. And therefore, I'd like to prove this even by speaking about the nature of what a Masa Ha'amim really is. So again, we're going to discuss now what does it mean that a Navi is delivering Nevuot to foreign nations. Ah, very nice. Thank you. So until now, I've been saying it's a collection of Nevuot to the other nations. And here we're actually going to talk about it. What does the word Masa literally mean? Very nice. Again, yafe ma'od. Now, really, what does, I'm so happy you're already jumping to the next step. Where does Masa u'matan come from? What does Masa mean? Literally. Now, matan, nitina, is to give. So Masa is to take. How did that come? Masas, to take. Acquire. Thank you. We're getting closer now. What does lisa mean? To carry. Thank you. The etymology of a masa is really a burden, something that you carry. So how did that become known as then masa umatan? That's the next stage. I take it, meaning I'm going to carry and I'm going to add something to my burden and relieve of myself to someone else. Beautiful. So now we know that masa is a burden. Masa means to carry, but it also means some form of transaction with others. Beautiful. And sure enough, beautiful. Again, that's exactly it. That is nisuin. What is nisuin? Lisa Isha, 100%. What are you doing? You are acquiring her. That's 100% the term of nisuin. Again, which comes after kiddushin. Oh, yes, 100%. By the way, do not think that Chazal, again, are missing out on any of these nuances. It is a burden, 100%. Again, they're going to be, again, it's called shibudin. There's a form of shibud. He purchases, again, and he... Very nice. He is going kicha kicha. Again, he is going to give her something so that he can take. That is the lisa. That is the nisuin. Who's doing the acquiring? He is. So again, she is his burden and not necessarily the other way around. But again, we don't have to get into all of this right now. Again, truth be told, the woman has more mechuyaviyot, more obligations against the husband than the husband has towards the wife. We're not going to get into this now either. Again, if that's okay. Again, we're not going to compare the number nor... That's right, all subjective. But in terms of the actual transaction, yes, thank you. It is his nisuin in the sense that he is the one who gave, right? He... Shaviputa, whatever it may be, and now he's going to carry her. Beautiful. So stage number one is one carries, one acquires, one burdens. Again, and also then implies some level of transaction. And therefore, again, this is a very interesting development of the word. Masa, again, which literally means now the burden of the other nations. No, it also implies, again, some level of transaction. A level of transaction that very much is going to be, again, delivered in the course of nivu'ah. What do I mean by this? We find already in Sefer Bamidbar that this term is used not only for the transaction of goods, but also for the transaction of words. Bil'am, if you remember, in the Nevuot Bil'am, what is the verb that's used? Vayisa mishalo vayomar. Vayisa, very strange terminology. What does that mean? And he carried his mashal and he said, meaning... The mashal nivu'i, any time from here on in that we see that one is going to have nivu'ah, and we mentioned this actually a little bit in our introduction to nivu'ah, it's considered a burden. Why is a nivu'ah considered a burden for a man? Again, for a navi, why is it a burden for him? He has to give it over. Beautiful. Again, it's something that he carries that he must deliver. If you remember, we said this is the difference between one who experiences nivuah versus one who is a Navi. Was Bilam a recognized Navi? Yes. Again, one who is a Navi, his job is, and in the case, if you remember Bilam, he actually got paid for it, right? His job is to deliver that nivuah. Until he delivers that nivuah, it's a burden. So much so, this is what I mentioned that we discussed in our introduction, that according to the Rambam, Maimonides, it's a burden that's actually expressed physiologically in the sense that what happens to him? He's going to be in a seizure-like state until he delivers that nivuah. So the nivuah itself is called a masa. Again, another term, and Rashi talks about this also in Sefer Mishlei, where you find different words of speech. That, in fact, a masa, again, like lashon, mashal, umilita, these are all synonyms for different speeches, for different nivuot. And therefore, a masa is really a burden, is a nivuah. That's as much as one wants to see it, something that one is carrying. But ultimately, like masa umatam, what are you supposed to do with anything that's a burden, something that you're carrying? You ultimately should deliver it over, right? That is the idea here. Now, technically, we can call each of the nivuot of Yeshayahu, Masa Yeshayahu, and sure enough, sometimes nivuot are really introduced. Masa X, again, Masa Ovadia, these are terms that are used, but whenever you find a whole collection of nivuot, then it becomes known as, again, Chazal, look at this, certainly the Parshanuti Mehabeinayim, medieval exegesis, look and see an entire collection of nivuot. So the term that has been employed to refer to a whole collection of nivuot is going to be a masa. Why is a collection particularly called a masa? It's one after the other after the other, meaning you're meant to feel the masa. You're meant to feel the burden over here, again, but one that ultimately is going to be delivered. And therefore, the key term for any time you find a collection, generally, the collections of nevuot that we find by Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, in particular, the three big ones, whom, as you know, are the three primary neviyei hamelech, starting from 150 years before the Chorban Beit HaMikdash HaRishon, through the time period of the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash, and therefore by all three of them you find a whole collection of nevuot, apparently given to the Amim, given to the nations, not necessarily all at once, and therefore it's called Masa HaAmim, the burden of nevuot, i.e. the collection of nevuot that had to be delivered to the other nation. Yirmiyahu. Very nice. Please remember that between Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu, meaning between Chizkiyahu and Yoshiyahu, there are really two generations, Menashe and Amon. And basically, they're going to be separated by about 60 years. Yirmiyahu doesn't deliver Nevuot until the 13th year of Yoshiyahu. So really, there are about 70, 75 years between Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu. And Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel are actually going to overlap for the last few years, meaning Yirmiyahu is going to be a Navi for 40 years. Already, again, the last 6 years of Yirmiyahu's Nevuot, Yechezkel already takes over. So notice here, Yeshayahu is dealing with Chorban. I don't want to say the Chorban. When we talk about the Chorban, we're referring to Chorban Beit HaMikdash. Yeshayahu never mentions Chorban Beit HaMikdash. Lo ole bedato. It's something unfathomable. Again, there isn't going to be the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. When he refers to Chorban, what is he referring to? The destruction of the land, right? The destruction of cities. Again, a very different type of Chorban. And therefore, again, on one hand, I want you to know that there are going to be other Nevi'im, but right now we're in Yeshayahu's time period. It's not so bad.
Is he, from his Nevuot, from the beginning, it was to all the nation. It was, he saw an universal man.
Very nice. He's speaking to who? Remember we said he's speaking primarily to whom, though? To the Judean kingdom, right? Again, under Ahaz. Is he referring to also what's going on in the north? The Sumerian kingdom is still around now. During Yirmiyahu's time, we're going to see the situation has drastically changed.
So, but he's the only one who has that kind of universality?
In terms of speaking to the entire nation or referring to, so the Nevuot, so that's what we're going to talk about right now. No, it seems that there were many Nevi'im who delivered messages on a universal international level. And that's exactly what we're going to speak about now in terms of understanding what is the point of this and why do we have this in our Nevuot? Why do we have to hear about what Yeshayahu said to Mitzrayim and to Tzor and to Midbarei Hayam? That's exactly what we're going to take a look at now.
But all of them did, or
Yeshayahu? No, they all. Again, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu. Very nice. So that's what we're going to refer to right now. We're going to see whether, again, it's just Yeshayahu. Obviously, it's also, we know now, Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel, but we're going to talk even before Yeshayahu about those who delivered Nevuot on an international plane. It's an excellent point. Well, it depends. Beautiful. Yes and no. And this is exactly what we're going to start with. What is the point of a Masa HaAmim? Let's just start with the first pasuk of Perek Yud Gimel to get a sense of this. Again, how does the pasuk start here? Very nice. Again, notice this is exactly, again, Masa Bavel, the terminology that's used, and therefore we're not just going to call this the burden to Bavel, it's Masa Bavel, Masa Mitzrayim, Masa HaAmim. This is, again, the burden that he gives, the Nevuah. Again, we said Masa is used continuously for a terminology, a synonym for Nevuah. By the way, what are other verbs of Nevuah that you find to introduce a Nevuah?
Chazon.
Thank you. The very beginning of Yeshayahu. What else? Mar'eh. Very nice. Sometimes the Navi will even tell you, this is what I saw. If you look throughout Sefer Zechariah, it's all Mar'eh, 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 the Marot HaLaila. Very nice. Anything else? Dvar, Dvar Hashem, Ko Amar Hashem, right? Just to be sensitive to different introductions to the speech of Nivua. Masa, again, this is one that's used, which we said employs, number one, the fact that he's going to be carrying this. By the way, why is carrying for a Navi? It's not just a burden, as we said, that perhaps physiologically he feels, but also why is carrying a good terminology for a Navi who has to articulate his words? What do people say when they speak to speakers? And train them, what do you have to do? You have to carry your voice, right? Again, laharim metakol. So that's exactly that. Just like, again, we said, vayisa is to take and basically to carry. So again, meirim et kolo, it could also be that he raises his voice. Again, and we see the basic source is going to be Bamidbar, Perach of Gimel, with Bil'am, also throughout Sefer Mishlei, Mishlei Chachma, they're also called Masa. So here, again, we're going to find all of these that apparently, again, are going to be written by the Navi, again, delivered by the Navi, perhaps written later by his Talmidim. And therefore, this is going to be the first of the Nevuot that he gives, already to distinguish between the Nevuot that came beforehand, and now he's delivering it to a different audience. But what does that mean? What is Masa Yishayahu? Again, the Masa Bavel Asher Chaza Yishayahu Ben Amotz. This is a Nevuah, and you're going to see very soon from the content that we're going to go over very quickly. So yes, the task today is to learn 10 prakim, all in today's shiur, and you'll see how we're going to do that. But again, what is the point then of delivering a Nevuah to the different nations? Again, what are our three possibilities? Let's think this through for a moment. Possibility number one. Very nice. Meaning, who really has to hear this then? Let's try to understand. When he delivers a Nevuah to the other nations, what does it mean? Does Yishayahu pick himself up and go to Babylonia right now? How do you know that? How do you know? Again, Masa Bavel, Masa Mitzrayim, Masa Midbarei Hayam. And why? Why doesn't he go to Bavel? Please keep in mind that right now, again, during this time, he can't. Thank you. Again, very often, let's just say that just certain times politically he can't. What's going on politically, by the way, during this time? Very nice. Aram and Ashur are both vying here. Do you think it's easy for a prophet just to pick up and travel through a war zone? No. Again, that's number one. Number two, remember, again, you're used to this terminology of Bavel, but why is this confusing? There hasn't been Bavel. Bavel isn't around yet. That's right. Again, Bavel is not around, and therefore, again, chronologically, it could be that when was this Nevuah really given? Maybe towards the end of Yishayahu's life. So I hate to tell you this, even towards the end of Yishayahu's life, there still isn't a Bavel. And therefore, he's a Navi. Thank you. And that's exactly what we're going to answer, even though biblical critics love this. I'm going to go through this right now. Again, but biblical critics love this, and they say, aha, you see, again, Yishayahu Aleph. Remember, Yishayahu Aleph, Yishayahu Bet. Again, this is the same transition over here. Again, different Yishayahu who lives much later. Again, more towards the time of Yirmiyahu when there does exist a Babylonia. Again, we like to say that, no, just as Elaine mentioned, that it could very well be that he's a Navi. So he is going to talk about what's going to happen years from now. One can even argue that these are Nevuot that he really gave towards the very end, and we're going to find other Nevuot that have to deal with Babylonia. One can argue he said this, and his Talmidim wrote it down years later. Or maybe these aren't originally his Nevuot. They were Nevuot about other nations. And what did his Talmidim do? Once they realized that, oh my, the Babylonians are fitting the bill, then they incorporated Bavel. Does that bother you, by the way? A little, in the sense that maybe he didn't refer to Bavel, and therefore, not to worry, most classical Parshanim do employ exactly, again, the approach that Elaine proposed, that he's a Navi, so he can talk about Bavel. Again, even if you don't, it's still, again, it's wonderful to see that his Talmidim are able to interpret, and at the same time, then, again, understand and write down his Nevuot in this format. Now, again, to understand when the Babylonians do come, the Babylonians really start off as a nomadic tribe, similar to the Midianites and the Amalekites. And they actually begin as, what's their initial name, anyone know? Kastim. They are Chaldean tribes, again, a tribal nation. From the time of Avram, Kastim are around. Again, this reminds you to a certain degree of Kastim. Very nice. That's basically, again, the same area. We'll talk about exactly, again, or we'll draw it right now. Migdal Bavel. Again, we're going to get to very soon. But, again, we'll talk about this as well. So now, just a little bit of geography. And I don't see it. Oh, there are markers. Okay, here we go. Where are these nations located even? Yes, okay. Yes, Tigris, Euphrates, right? We're all familiar with this. Eretz Yisrael. The Chaldeans, where's Ur-Kasdim? Over here, right? And this is how Avram is going to come into the land. Now, who are these Kasdim? The Kasdim start off over here, and then they travel up and down this area. They actually, by the time we know, during the time of Yeshayahu, the Chaldeans are primarily over here, right? They are actually south of the Euphrates, and they're going to be traveling through, basically, through the Transjordan area, very nice, throughout many, many years. Only, again, we're now in the year 705. Remember the initial stage now of the actual Churban during the time of Sancheiriv? That's what we're going to continue from in Perach Chavdalid at 705. In 612 BC, or I should even go a little earlier, in 640 BC, that's going to be 65 years later, the Assyrians have basically conquered then the entire ancient Mesopotamian area. That means from today's Iran, Iraq, through Ghana, Mesopotamia, all the way down to Mitzrayim. They haven't succeeded in conquering Mitzrayim. And then what happens when you have so many territories under your guard, just like Shlomo HaMelech, and slowly but surely the ones farther away start rebelling. Their rebellion's going all along, and therefore the Syrian army now is separating and dealing on local levels. That automatically is going to weaken the national empire. This starts in 640, continues again. They basically leave Eretz Yisrael alone between 640. And you'll see about 609 BCE, this is the time period of Yoshiyahu, when he's able to reconquer the land. And not to worry if all of this goes over your head, because we're going to have to repeat all of this in the introduction to Yirmiyahu. And sure enough, this is when the Chaldeans then recognize, oh, again, the nations here are weakening. What did they do? They, very nice, travel up north. They start vying for control of these lands. They become the major counterforce of the Assyrian Empire. They're winning battle after battle. These Chaldeans are becoming a very strong nation. We're now talking about the year 612. In the year 612, the Chaldeans come and they destroy the Assyrian capital in Nineveh. The fall of a capital, for all intents and purposes, is viewed historically as the end of an empire. So Nineveh falls in 612 BCE, and that basically signifies the end of the Assyrian Empire. Are the Assyrians still around? Obviously. And therefore, what's going to happen? They're going to vie for control of whatever they can. The battle that is going to ensue right in between this area of the Tigris and Euphrates is known as the Battle of Carchemish. Yes, I have to work this out eventually. The Battle of Carchemish, which is going to be fought here between the Assyrian army and the Chaldean army. They're still called the Kasdim at this point. And who do you think is going to take control of or take advantage of this situation? The king of Mitzrayim. Very nice. By the way, this is one of the, as you know, the major time periods in Jewish history as well, because Yoshiyahu, who has succeeded very much on the domestic plane, who has conquered nationally, now wants to vie for this as well. He doesn't make it up to Carchemish because Paro Necho, on his way up to Carchemish, is going to greet Yoshiyahu by the major international stopping place in Eretz Yisrael called Megiddo. Very nice. Again, and in Megiddo, Yoshiyahu was killed. Paro Necho then controls the whole land, and he's going to make it up and together, again, fight against these forces. The Assyrians already have become so weak that, sure enough, we find that between 609 and 607, the Egyptians have the upper hand. Between 607 and 605, the Chaldeans have an upper hand. And sure enough, the official date that is used in history for the establishment of the Chaldean Empire is going to be through the establishment of their capital. What is their capital? Babel. Again, they established their capital right over here, again, by the Persian Gulf. They all do, by the way. This is the area of Nineveh, Babel, Shushan, Constantinople, Istanbul. Again, all here in this Fertile Crescent. Again, this is the major, again, the heartbeat, I guess you can say, of the entire, not just ancient Middle East, but modern Middle East as well. That's right. So this is the area of Babel. Ah, why did they... And from here on in, by the way, from 605, through their destruction, as we know in, anyone know when the Persians take over? This is just pre-Purim story that you should be familiar with. Went to the Persians under Koresh, Cyrus the great Persian general. When does he defeat the Babylonian forces of Belshazzar? In what year? 538. Very nice. Just a kol hakavod. Ah, Yafe Ma'od. And 538, oh, you're reading your notes even. Okay, that still counts, Mary. It's okay. And 538 BCE, again, Koresh is going to conquer the Babylonian Empire. So notice that the Babylonian Empire also doesn't continue for so long. Basically, you have from 605 till, by the way, 538, 535 comes out to how many years that Yirmiyahu speaks about? 70 years of Galut, which means 70 years of loss of autonomy to a foreign empire, in this case, Babel. There, so now you have the scheme of Babylonian history, but we're still confused with why they call themselves Babel. Meaning, why they're Chaldeans. Where do you get the name Babel from? So now, again, we know the answer. Why do they call themselves, how do they become known as Babylon? Because they established themselves in a pre-existing city called Babel. When did Babel exist from? Way back then. Again, Migdal Babel. Why was Migdal Babel called Migdal Babel? So the Torah gives the explanation, Kisham Balal Etzvatam. Even though I hate to tell you this, but Babel doesn't really, meaning Balal means to mix up. In which case, what should the name of the city be? Balal, but it's Babel. Again, what does Babel really mean? Bab-el. Bab-el Wad. Bab-batra. Sorry? Actually means the gate. That's right. The gate of. Why do you think Bab-el, again, was called Bab-el? What is the gate to? Sorry, the entire Fertile Crescent, right? Entire Mesopotamia, right? Mesopotamia between the two rivers. Babel is the opening to it. Who established it, according to the Torah? Nimrod, right? Again, the great warrior who basically, he established Babel. So did Babel exist as Babel before Migdal Babel? The Torah is using what's called a Midrash Shem. Is going to interpret the name to add significance to it. So from now on, whenever you think of Babel, you're not just going to think of a gate, you're also going to think of the place of the origin of different languages. Right? The Torah is brilliant. Again, not just like whenever you find names in Tanakh. Reuven means, look, it's a boy, right? But Leah will say, but when you think of Reuven, I also want you to realize that Ki ra'ah Hashem ba'oni, Al-Kaina Yiladitani, right? That Hashem was actually looking out for me, Re'u, and therefore he gave me a child. Again, does that cancel the first meaning? No, Shmuel. Again, that's actually the greatest example. What does Shmuel mean? God heard me. That's what she means. And yet, what does she say? Mehashem She'altiv, Hu Sha'ul Mehashem, Hu Sha'ul Lehashem. If that's the case, then what should his name really be? Sha'ul, which again, stay tuned. But again, basically, again, she means it to me. Whenever you hear Shmuel, it's obviously Hashem heard my voice, but she wants you to know that there are other interpretations. When you think of Shmuel, think of him being lent by Hashem, borrowed again by Hashem at the same time, and a request that was fulfilled to Hashem. So this is the idea of a Babel. Now we understand a little bit of this Masa Babel that he's going to be speaking about, the Chaldeans who ultimately are going to turn into this Babylonian empire, and we're going to see what his message to these people are. So what does this mean, his message to the people? We already discussed, especially if they're not around, but also because of the political situation, he's not literally going to these nations. So we're actually going to draw these out. One possibility of understanding the Nevuot then of Masa Ha'amim is that these Nevuot are meant to be exclusive to the other nations. Right, they're meant for the international sphere. Right, that's one possibility. But if so, we said that means that he would actually go out and deliver it just to them. Or maybe when he's delivering it, it has nothing to do with Am Yisrael. It really, he just wants all the other nations to know what's going to happen to them. What is the message behind this? Or what is the significance behind a Navi delivering a message particularly, exclusively for another nation? What is he trying to show? The existence of Hashem as the God of the entire world. Again, when a prophet then delivers a nevuah to the other nation, one way of understanding this is that his message is God is not just the God of Israel, God is the God of the whole world. And therefore, I want to tell you what's going to happen in South Africa and what's going to happen in Kurdistan and what's going to happen in Haiti. Again, this is the idea of a Navi who is meant to serve, especially which Naviim are going to be the ones who deliver these Masa Ha'amim. Again, what's the pattern that we see? They're always Nevi'ei HaMelech. They are the Naviim who are recognized as the national, again, prophetic representatives of the land. And therefore, their role is not only to verify that God is, in fact, the God who's controlling the events within Am Yisrael, within Eretz Yisrael, but the entire world. If this is the case, and we're going to prove it very shortly, then you'd expect that Dudiyamim, even if he doesn't pick himself up and actually go to Mitzrayim or go to Bavil, are the other nations going to track what the prophets of different nations say? Again, are they going to try to find out, what is it? Yes, yes, and yes. Very nice. Yitro, beautiful. Yitro is a Kohen. What is his responsibility? To find out what's going on in the world. And beautiful, one of the explanations, and I'm glad you're mentioning Yitro, for coming to Am Yisrael, specifically after Mechamet Amalek, anyone know? Again, throughout Tanakh, we find that Midian and Amalek work side by side, right, over and over again, right? This is the first instance, obviously. Right after Mechamet Amalek comes the story of Yitro coming, and therefore Rashi says, Vayishma Yitro, he heard about Yitziat Mitzrayim, Kriyat Yamsuf, but really he's responding to Mechamet Amalek, as you see through his words. The next time we find this is going to be, again, when Shaul HaMelech, right, is commanded to kill out Amalek. First, he gets rid of the Kenim. The Kenim are the descendants of Yitro. Right, Midian and Amalek really always do exist side by side. Right, why? They are both nomadic tribes. They are both desert tribes that reside in the Sinai Peninsula area, again, the Sinai Desert. As nomadic tribes, again, like Bedouins till today, how do they survive? How do they live? They're bandits. They attack people in the desert. Right there, they basically are going to live a very, one can even argue, wild existence in the desert. And, again, agriculturally, how do they survive? They ally themselves with the nations around them. So, for example, we find that Amalek allies himself with the Canaanite alliance, right, again, the southern area of Canaan. In the sense, they'll protect their borders, and in return, the Canaanim will provide them with agriculture, right? And this we find over and over again throughout the ancient time period. Why is this significant? Right after Amalek, what does Yitro realize he has to do? Oh, no. Again, Am Yisrael are now anti-Amalek, but anti-Amalek also means being anti-Midian. Again, because we have an alliance, so what is my responsibility? I have to, that's right, mend fences. Beautiful, right? That's exactly it. Oh, Moshe, you're so great. We think you're wonderful. Again, his initial reason in going is to mend fences, to cool the political situation down a little. What's the beauty of the Yitro story? He comes to cool the situation down. He just wants to pacify Am Yisrael. Oh, Moshe, you're great, you're great. What ends up happening? Isn't that beautiful? Meaning he wanted to sway Moshe. Again, no, again, please realize that. As soon as, by the way, he would have a peace treaty, let's say, again, it seems that that was his initiative to somehow establish some type of brit shalom. What would that mean? That wouldn't be good, because a brit shalom with Midian means that you're getting along with Amalek. But Melchama Hashem b'Amalek. And sure enough, how does the story develop? There isn't a peace treaty. In the end, Yitro becomes swayed, influenced, again, by Hashem Elokei Yisrael. He still walks away, apparently, but not to worry, because his descendants will make their way to Eretz Yisrael, it seems, in some way, shape, or form, and a machloket Rashi Ramban Ibn Ezra, which we're not going to get into right now, but, again, it seems that there'll always be someone on the side, the B'nai HaRechavim, and they'll still have relations with Amalek, but they're always going to divide on the issue of monotheism and on the issue of basic ethics, right? And we're not going to get into this. This is a Midian Amalek sphere, which is actually very interesting. But we're going to continue on using this proof that people definitely did recognize Nevi'im of other nations. We mentioned him already before. Can someone bring another proof of the fact that the other nations know of prophetic representatives in different lands? Bilam, very nice. Again, Balak knows about Bilam. Balak is the king of Moab. Bilam resides in Midian, which means anywhere, basically, in the desert, remember? And therefore, again, we know that people are tracking. They want to hear what they have to say. Again, another, Yonah, beautiful, very good example as well. Yonah is going to deliver a nevuah to Nineveh. There again, it seems, at least in the nevuah, that he actually does travel to Nineveh, or God forces him to travel to Nineveh. Very nice, again, and if it's all a mashal, then he never ended up in Midian, in Nineveh, but again, we're not speaking about this now either, how we understand the story of Yonah. But what is interesting by Yonah is that, do the people of Nineveh listen to him? Yes, they do, meaning people recognize that there are prophets, and it seems that which nation breeds the most prophets? Israel. Now, by the way, how do other nations really look at the prophets of Israel? If they really believed them, if they really thought that they were, again, the band Dundle, they looked at them as, then they'd all convert. That's right, which they don't. So, again, how do other nations really look at prophets? How do they look at Bilam? How do they look at, I don't know, in this case, Yeshayahu?
Well,
Very nice. That's exactly it. Beautiful. They saw the Nevi'im as, again, representatives of their nations, of their gods. Do they believe in the power of prophecy? Do they believe that God could communicate? Yes. So on this level, please remember that nations did have prophets, real prophets like Bilaam. Again, did God speak to Bilaam? Yes, but there were also, again, other forms of prophets, right? We don't just call them Nevi'e Shekhar, for example, Nevi'e Baal. There are a lot of prophets of Baal. What does that mean? Prophets that are quoting the god, the Canaanic god Baal, saying, Baal spoke to me and this is what he said. Were other nations listening to those Nevi'im as well? Yes. Again, call them sorcerers, call them magicians. Again, you know, in Mitzrayim, again, people would look at them and say, okay, we have to hear what they're saying. Again, to a certain degree, somewhat similar today, when Barack Obama, again, drinks his morning coffee at 6:45 in the morning, what does he have in front of him? All of the papers together. And what does he read? The front page of everyone, right? Again, it was FDR who started this minhag, right? Again, not to read all the front pages. And then what do? They flip to... that would be nice. Not the sports, but again, the editorials. Very nice. They skip to the editorials. Why? Why do they want to read the editorials? They want to know what they're thinking. They want to know. By the way, they will read. And, you know, they don't literally read. Again, there's someone who's in charge of reading the Jerusalem Post and translating Haaretz and da-da-da. That's right. And their advisors today, everything, you can just take it off the internet in 5 seconds, but basically they want to hear, he wants to hear what other nations, even what other journalists in other countries are saying about him, right? Meaning he does hear Caroline Glick, believe it or not. I don't know if he ever, I don't know, listens at all, but again, cares, but yes, there. Why is that important? Why should Barack Obama need to know what we're saying about him here?
The Jews,
okay. He wants to know. Very nice. He needs to know the perspective of what's going on over here, the perspective of Israel, to know how to deal with them, to know how to talk their language. He's still in training, by the way, but again, I think he'll get it. Thank you. Yes and no. Beautiful. Thank you. And therefore, he needs to know what every nation feels about each other, about him. And again, so that's why I mean similar to a prophet. I need to know what the prophets, again, Bava wants to know, Usher wants to know what Yeshayahu is saying about him. Maybe there is some power. Maybe there is some truth. I have to know what the, again, what the Zitzim Leiben in Israel is. What's going on there? What is their psychological makeup? Again, to find also, at times, the loopholes, again, their weak points. Again, they're going to play off of them. Don't worry, we're going to see this in Yeshayahu. Rav Shaka, one of the Assyrian officers, is going to come in and he's going to be quoting God. How does he even know about Yud-Kei Vav-Kei? How does he know what the people understand, what the people don't understand? And he says, yes, God came to me and told me that this is what's going to happen to you because of your sins. How does he even know that such a pattern exists? He's a smart man. He follows political theory, but he also follows the words of the prophets. And this then is one way of understanding Nevuot Ha'amim. Yes, the Navi is delivering a particular message to that nation. He knows that that nation, he doesn't necessarily know if they're going to heed what he has to say, but he knows that that's going to have an effect. That they're also following the words. By the way, practically, if he's not actually picking himself up and going to Ashur or going to Tzor or going to Phoenicia, how do people hear the words of the prophets? Very nice. Letters, beautiful. Again, this is how it was all sent. Delegations were sent. Don't think that this is a modern effort. That's right, people. There were emissaries, messengers. He sent it to one nation. It follows along its spirals, and it takes much, much longer, obviously, for news to get across, but news definitely does get across. And this is one way of understanding Nevuot Ha'amim. What's another way? Anyone would like to propose a different possibility? It's for... Very nice. It has nothing to do with the other nations. The other nations don't care. And even if the other nations do care, it's really not primarily for them. It is, I'm even going to write, not necessarily using the term exclusive in as much primarily for Am Yisrael. It is for the people of Israel to hear, whether it's about something positive about the rise of Babylonia, as we're going to see, which is meant to serve as a warning to Am Yisrael, again, or whether it's about the eventual destruction of Ashur, which is meant to comfort Am Yisrael, whether it's to show, in fact, that God really is the God of the whole world, and therefore God is really planning everything out. It's not for the other nations to know. Who has to know that God is ruling the world on an international plane? We do. We have to know this. So that's the message. It really, again, whether the other nations know about this is completely inconsequential. The message is really for us. Now, certainly in Nevuah, if it's canonized, how are we supposed to be learning it? There's a message for us, and that's why I don't want you to feel cheated. That's why we're going to appreciate what the message is of the Masa Amim is. What is the third possibility? They're for both. Very nice. Yana, they're for both. In the sense that, again, he's delivering it to Am Yisrael. Does he intend for the message to be spread? Does he mean for people to discuss this, write editorials? Does he want the other nations to eventually know about this as well? Yes. Perhaps the greatest proof, you ask me, beyond Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, and Yechezkel, are there other Nevi'im who deliver Nevu'ot to the Amim? The others, we don't find Masa Amim. We don't necessarily find a whole collection of these Nevu'ot that begin Masa, 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 Masa. But you've already mentioned a few Nevi'im who are definitely, again, prior to Yeshayahu's time, are delivering Nevu'ot. And again, who are these? We said Yonah, right? Yonah, who's basically living, interestingly, he's living more or less during the same time period, right, of Yeshayahu. Very nice. Amos as well, not so much to the other nations, who is viewed, by the way, this is ironic, as the prime example of a Navi for other nations. He's one of the Treyasar, and we only find one chapter of Nevuah that he delivers, but because of this one chapter of Nevuah, again, he becomes known as the paradigm of a Navi to other nations. This is Ovadia. Who said that? Where said that? 5 points. Excellent. Yafamaod. Ovadia. Ovadia delivers one Nevuah to whom? But by the way, it's used as the primary example of trying to figure out what is the point of a Navi Lamim. He's delivering a Nevuah to Edom, right? To the Edomite nation. Which, again, we have to remember, when is the time that the Edomites are really serving as a threat? Ironically, during the same time as the Babylonians. So it seems that Ovadia is living during the same time as Yirmiyahu. And even though it doesn't say a particular date, it just say Nevuah that's given to the Amim, to Edom in particular. And it's given at sometimes in first person and at other times in third person. And that's the most confusing Nevuah. If he gives it in first person, it really seems that who is he speaking to? Directly to Edom. But if he gives it in third person, it seems that he's speaking about Edom to Am Yisrael, to us. Very nice. And therefore, this is really where the three ideas of Nevuat Amim emanate from. It could be that there are Edomite officers who are there, in which case he's speaking directly to them, literally to them. And then when he speaks in third person, maybe he just turns his angle 180 degrees and is now able to speak to the Jewish people in the marketplace, right? The Yehudim who are there. Or, again, maybe there aren't Edomites there. He's really just delivering a message to Am Yisrael and employing a very interesting literary device, which is to speak as if he's speaking directly to the Edomite nation, which is just a manner of bringing the Nevuah alive. Everyone see that? So, yes, there's definitely precedence, but particularly by the Nevi'ei HaMelech, who are privy to that particular national arena, they're going to be the ones who will deliver Nevuot on a much broader scale. We'll see. Basically, most of them, in fact, do occur, again, to every detail, not necessarily, but the Nevuot that he delivers to them, basically the broader scale of you will rise to great heights and ultimately be destroyed, do those all take place? Yes. Yes, indeed. And therefore, as I mentioned, the biblical critics like to say that, when were those Nevuot written? All post facto and then canonized only later. Right? But we believe, Elaine, one more time, that when a Navi says this, what or how is he saying it? As prophecy. That's right. He's giving a message as to what's going to happen for the future. Again, but we said his idea or his agenda is not necessarily to affect the future. What does he want to do? Affect the present. So let's take a look, and we're going to quickly see. Again, Masa, Bavel, and the ones thereafter. Language. What? Very nice. Thank you. And the language. Beautiful that he uses. If we want to argue that it's exclusively to the other nations, then what happened? Someone translated. Now, again, we know. Do Nevi'im know other nations according to their languages? According to Chazal, yes, they know 70 languages. Again, so maybe it was given there. Our sense is no. Again, he's delivering Hebrew, and that's why it seems that it's probably either two or three, right? That it's not exclusively for them. Again, even if they do gain something from this, because then maybe he really should have, even though. Is it possible that beyond these Nevuot, that the Nevi'im delivered other Nevuot in that? Yes, and why don't we have them? Very nice. Can anyone bring me a proof that Nevi'im definitely at times wrote messages in other languages to particular nations? Sefer Daniel is a great example. Gana, that his, they're not nevuot, they're interpretations of chalomot, right, that was written in Aramaic, not for his people to understand. It was originally written for the Babylonian kings, right? So that's one excellent explanation. In the end, it was canonized in the original language because there is also a message of encouragement, obviously, for Am Yisrael. And another example, Ezra Nehemiah. Beautiful. I'm going to say, yeah, even a little bit in Yirmiyahu, there's Aramaic, but Ezra Nehemiah. Again, when they speak, they're not just speaking to the people, they have to deal with the Persian authorities. And therefore, again, they want to make sure that what they tell the people isn't misunderstood, especially if they're living during very, very tense time periods wherein the Samaritans at the time, right, the Shomronim, are reporting, again, to the Persian government. Again, this is the end of the stages of Koresh, the beginning of Daryavish. They're reporting to them what Jews are saying beyond their back. Right? Again, we know that, for those who've learned Ezra and Nehemiah, that the head of the Shomronim at the time, again, his name was? Hey, he's going to basically tell lies, meaning serve as saying, yes, that the Jews are starting rebellions against you. What do Ezra and Nehemiah have to be very careful with then? That they're not giving dual messages. Are the Persian authorities who are present in Israel, are they going to find out if Ezra and Nehemiah are saying one thing to their people, another yes, and therefore Ezra and Nehemiah are going to incorporate the nevuot of, or the speeches of, Aramaic into the words themselves. Okay, with this we basically see that we're not going to be learning all these this week. Well, what I will do, what I'm going to do instead is I'm actually going to give you, believe it or not, a summary sheet. There are a few people in the class who recommended more summary sheets. Again, I'm going to as a disclaimer, claim that I am pedagogically generally against summary sheets because I like people to learn and to remember and to see how the ideas develop within. I do understand that it can both serve as an accessory both to save time in class and certainly for mnemonic purposes as well. So I'll try to give out more graphs as well, but without compromising the emphasis on the text. Is that okay? So with that in mind, remembering that next week already we're going to be in the Tkufa of Chizkiyahu. Again, it's going to start off as the end of Achaz began with Bewait. Again, and behold that in fact there are going to be, again, levels of destruction that are going to come. Not to worry, because we're going to compare all the stories as they historically took place, comparing Divrei HaYamim with Malachim and Chizkiyahu. I'm going to give you a summary. We're going to quickly discuss the Masa, and then we're going to go ahead and go back to Perach HaFtalid, much more be.